In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who brought refreshments back there. Feel free to get up and help yourself. To those, as class continues, move around as your body requires you to do. Daily Bible reading is in Isaiah, chapters 16 to 18, assigned for today. So this past week we read chapters 7 and 8. Let's see, what would that have been? That was Saturday, Friday, Thursday. Any questions or comments about the daily Bible reading?
I'd say Isaiah, almost be in the New Testament.
Yes. There's a lot of good stuff. Yeah. Yeah, so many great prophetic promises of Christ, especially 52 and 53. Isaiah chapter 40 is one of my all-time favorite chapters of the Bible. Chapter 7 and 8 have sort of gotten a little bit of special interest on my part the last few days because... because it's the Old Testament reading for next Sunday, the prophecy there about the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And it relates to the gospel reading for next Sunday. It also is the first reading for our midweek Advent service next Wednesday. And the corresponding reading from Matthew is also the reading for that Wednesday. I picked the theme for the midweek services and the readings, not completely ignoring what the Sunday readings are, but it just, you know, was a coincidence with the Sunday readings that they overlapped. Both of those readings overlapped from next Wednesday to next Sunday. And we had talked a little bit about the Matthew reading, and so talked also about the Isaiah reading in our study group in Dallas-Fort Worth last Thursday. Pastor Adler probably was more involved in that discussion, at least the morning session, than I was, because I was at the hospital with Lana Carter in the morning and then didn't get to the study group until the afternoon. But there is a question about that prophecy, whether it's fulfilled in Isaiah's time or whether it's fulfilled only with Joseph, well, with Mary and Jesus in Jesus's time. And even our Missouri Synod commentators are split on that. Some of them commit to an understanding that it was only fulfilled with Jesus and Mary, or Mary and Jesus. Others say it was fulfilled also in Isaiah's time. And as I looked at the past sermon studies that the Synod provided for that next Sunday, many of them just ignored the question altogether, found it safer not to say anything than to wade in to one side of that debate or not. Traditionally, we believe that when Scripture says prophecy is fulfilled, as it does in the case of Mary and Joseph, or Mary and Jesus, rather, traditionally, when Scripture says that prophecy is fulfilled, we think of it as the only fulfillment. This was done to fulfill the prophecy. Well, certainly in the sense that the prophecy is now filled, right? I suppose you could argue that it's partially filled in Isaiah's time, but not completely filled until Jesus's time. But you have to do some other things. You have to turn the young woman, or the virgin, as we usually think of it, who's going to conceive, into someone who conceives normally. Because there is no other virgin birth in Isaiah's time to fulfill the prophecy. If the prophecy is of a virgin birth, then it is only fulfilled in Jesus and the case of Mary and Jesus. So how you understand that young woman slash virgin, the Hebrew there is alma. It could be a different word, which would mean only virgin, could mean another word, which would mean only young lady. And so then why did the Holy Spirit inspire Isaiah to use this particular word, which could mean either? Some think because it allows this flexibility for a fulfillment in Isaiah's day, as well as a fulfillment in Jesus's day. Well, you don't know.
Septuagint translates it.
Parthenos, yes. And that's the Greek word which can only mean virgin. Yeah. So there's this guy named John Ostwalt who wrote a commentary on Isaiah in the late 70s, early 80s, maybe. And I happened to find a lecture series that he did that's recorded and on YouTube. And so I was able to listen to this hour-long, hour and 15-minute or so lecture he gave on Isaiah 7 and 8. He's an interesting guy, listening to him lecture. And he certainly had some interesting things to say. This is the danger of having too many books in your personal library. You don't always remember what's there. And so all these other people I was reading kept referring to Ostwalt's commentary. And I thought, oh, you know, it'd be nice to be able to read that. And then I looked up on my Old Testament shelf and what do you know? I have that commentary. I had picked it up probably from Pastor Bergman, who was Pastor Adler's predecessor at Bethlehem in Palestine. Palestine, what are we saying now? Yes, thank you, Palestine. You'd think I've been in Texas long enough. I still don't say Elgin. I say Elgin instead of Elgin. Yeah, well, anyway. And then, of course, Pastor Shockley was nice enough to loan me his copy of the new Isaiah commentary that Concordia Publishing House put out a few years ago so that I can read what they want to say about it. But it is an interesting question. One of the things Ostwalt suggested was that because the Septuagint, with the Greek translation of the Hebrew that Pastor Adler just referred to, comes later. So Isaiah gives this prophecy in Hebrew, uses this term that could mean either, you know, virgin or young lady, generally means a young lady of marriageable age, is sort of what alma means. So that if it was fulfilled in Isaiah's time, then when it gets translated into the Septuagint, into Greek, or into, as Don would remind us, one of the many Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament. And then when it gets quoted in the New Testament by the divinely inspired St. Matthew in Greek, he also uses that Greek word, which only means virgin. So Ostwalt suggested that by the time it's being translated into the Septuagint, and by the time it's being put into the New Testament, the initial partial whatever you want to call that first fulfillment, if there was one, was already done. And so then the only element of it that was left to fulfill was the more miraculous virgin birth. And so then they could use the more limiting word virgin. That's an interesting explanation of that. I don't know that it's necessarily right, but it certainly allowed for this sort of what's called progressive fulfillment, but also recognizing that if you think of it as virgin only, which is what the Greek would lead us to think, then you wouldn't have the progressive fulfillment. But he's saying that the progressive fulfillment could have already happened by the time the Greek translation was made. Questions or comments about that?
The Concordia Study Bible makes note that the word in Hebrew, Emmanuel, is also used in chapter 8.
Yes.
And it may refer to somebody else.
Right.
A boy by the name of Maher Shahashbaz.
Yes. One of Isaiah's kids.
Right.
Isaiah had two sons. One was named A Remnant Will Return, and the other one is named That, which is something like They're All Going to Be Killed or something like that, right? He's got two kids, and they're both given these sort of prophetic names which communicate the two things that are going to happen, right? You're either going to be destroyed when the king of Assyria comes, or you're going to be preserved and delivered and brought back after the exile. And so it's sort of a law gospel statement. When Isaiah goes out to see King Ahaz, he takes along the remnant will return. And so the prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us, to the king Ahaz is judgment because Ahaz refuses to believe and trust in the Lord for deliverance. But the prophecy of God with us is deliverance to those who trust in him and believe in him. So just as the coming of our Lord on the last day will bring judgment to those who reject him, it will also bring deliverance to those who believe in him. The same thing, the same coming of the Lord brings judgment or deliverance. And that's true at the final coming of Christ, and it was true with the prophecy of Emmanuel. Later in chapter 8, and I make reference to this prophecy in the sermon this morning, God says that he will be, this coming Lord, Emmanuel, will be a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling, a trap, a snare. And Oswalt explains very well in the lecture, that's not both to the same people, it's one or the other, right? Again, if you're a believer, he's going to be sanctuary to you. If you're an unbeliever, he's going to be this stone of stumbling, trap, snare, and the other thing that was really interesting about that was that it says, those who stumble will be taken. The left behind people, the predispensational millennialists, think the believers are the ones who are taken and the unbelievers are the ones who are left, which is a misreading of what Jesus teaches there, because he likens it to the flood. And in the flood, the unbelievers are the ones who are washed away, and Noah and his family are the ones who are preserved, saved by the water, right? Peter says, saved by the water, not destroyed by the water. And so he likens that to baptism, which he said now saves us, for all of your Baptist friends who don't think that baptism saves you. The fact that Isaiah already says that the unbelievers will be taken tells you that when you get to Jesus's teaching in Matthew, that the ones who are taken are the unbelievers, right? I mean, the context is clear, and the rest of Scripture is clear that the unbelievers are taken away. Other comments or questions there?
On the fulfillment in Isaiah's time, I have trouble. What kind of a sign is a young virgin conceiving a child in the natural way? That happens every day.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? I mean, I have trouble. I've seen both sides. What kind of a sign?
Yeah. Well, right. It's not much of a sign.
A young maiden shall conceive. Oh, well.
Yeah. The other thing that kind of goes hand in hand with that, Don, is that people argue if Ahab is being given a sign, and that's an if he is being given a sign that's supposed to be useful for him, then the miraculous birth of Jesus 700 years later doesn't help him, right? You know, look for a sign, Ahaz. You're not going to be around in 700 years when the sign is actually fulfilled. But the reality is, Isaiah comes at God's direction and asks, I said Ahab, it's Ahaz, right? I'm sorry. He asks Ahaz for the sign. The Lord says, give me a sign from the highest heavens to the deepest depths, or from the deepest depths to the highest heavens. And Ahaz says no. And he seems to be pious, right? He quotes Deuteronomy, I will not put the Lord my God to the test. Well, good for you. Now, what's happened in the background is that he, Ahaz, has made an agreement with the king of Assyria to have the king of Assyria come and destroy the Ephraimites, the Israelites, the northern kingdom, and the Syrians, right, who are threatening the southern kingdom, Judah. So, you know, how do you get, I don't know, Venezuela and Panama, Cuba off the United States' back? Well, you ask China to come and destroy them, right? You know, I mean, if you were just to use a modern example. And maybe that's not a good modern example, but it's something maybe that we understand better. You've got two near countries threatening you, and your solution, since you can't defend yourself from them, is to ask a bigger enemy to come and, here, we'll give you lots and lots of money if you will just destroy our little petty enemies who are threatening us. And so he does. Eventually, the king of Assyria comes and takes them away. I mean, well, yeah, repopulates the northern kingdom of Israel, but then also destroys Judah and ultimately, you know, carries Judah into exile. So Ahaz has already made that arrangement. And so he doesn't want a sign, right? He's not going to trust God. He's clearly not trusting that God is going to deliver them. And so he doesn't... He doesn't want a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test, even though I'm being told to give a sign. Like, you got to think about that, right? What kind of disobedience is that to say, give us a sign? No, we won't. Okay. So he won't give a sign. And then Isaiah says the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, remember that the magnitude of the sign was enormous, right? From the depths of hell to the heights of heaven. And he gives them this sign that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, which sounds small. Well, you know, it's going to happen in a stable. Half the people walking by aren't even going to notice, right? More than half the people walking by aren't even going to notice. And yet, its impact is from the depths of hell to the heights of heaven. Right? So, I mean, even that is significant. And the virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name God with us. What does that say about the son? He's God, right? This is the incarnation. God is with the people of Israel already prior to that time, but not in that same way, not in the enfleshed Son of God, the Son of God in the human flesh of the man Jesus, or the embryo Jesus. So there's all sorts of great stuff about that prophecy, and it is difficult because he goes on to say, if you want to look at this in Isaiah, go ahead and turn there. We're spending all this time talking about it. Isaiah chapter 7.
Well, what also makes it a little confusing is that there are other types in the Old Testament of physical redemption that are fulfilled in spiritual redemption through Christ.
Yes.
So it's not impossible. And there are other places where people have names that refer to Yahweh.
Yes. Yes. So
that's something I definitely get in an argument about.
Yeah, well, yeah, I mean, I think
it makes for interesting discussion, though, among clergy.
Well, yes. So if you heard the way I asked the question at the discussion group, Pastor Adler.
Yes, I did.
I said, some people would say this is rectilinear, and which rectilinear just means it is direct prophecy. It has one fulfillment. But I did not take a position.
No, and you asked someone else why they did, and I don't believe we got an answer.
Oh, no, actually somebody else said, what difference does it make? And Tom Christ said, well, it has to do with the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And he rattled off three or four things. And I'm like, well, good, you were able to do that better than I would have been if somebody had asked me to give, why does this matter? You know, so it was an interesting discussion. So again, traditionally, we think of it as direct prophecy. This idea of progressive fulfillment is a more modern notion. And the whole idea that the virgin is not a virgin, but is a young woman, really comes out of those who are rationalists and reject the idea of a miracle here, right? A virgin can't conceive. Therefore, it can't be a virgin. It has to be a young woman. And the American Standard Version brought this to a head when it came out and translated it as young woman. And what's his name? Beck. Theodore Beck? Is it Theodore Beck?
William
Beck. Yeah. Who did this American translation. He was a big opponent of that translation and a big of the young woman translation and a big advocate for the use of the word virgin and published articles and so forth about it. All right, so if you have Isaiah 7 in front of you, you see there in 7:14, the Lord, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. If you stop there, it's easier. If you keep going, it becomes more complicated. He, that is presumably this child Emmanuel, shall eat curds and honey. And the commentators can't even agree on what eating the curds and honey means. It's milk. It's curdled milk, presumably. Sometimes it's translated butter. Sometimes it's translated cheese. Curds really suggests the cheese. For those of us from Wisconsin, you pick up cheese curds and you fry them, bread them, and fry them in beer.
Says yogurt.
Yogurt. Seriously, yeah. Is it Dannon's fruit on the bottom? So there's two schools of thought there. One is the land is so devastated, there's no more livestock, there's no more wheat. The only thing you can do is you've got your goat, is you have your milk, and your honey from the bees. That's one school of thought. The other school of thought is there is so few people and so much food that they're eating like dessert because there's luxury, this luxury of food for the few people who are still there. And that's why the boy is eating curds and honey. Well, if he's an infant, he's going to be drinking milk and eating soft foods anyway. So I don't know that you have to go too much in either direction to get that. But you don't feed infants honey? Okay. Yeah, they didn't have telling them not to eat peanut butter and then telling them to eat peanut butter because maybe if they ate peanut butter sooner, then we wouldn't have so many people allergic to peanuts. So verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, which is 7, 8, 12, 13, you know, somewhere when he's older. For before the boy, and again, presumably Emmanuel, knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, so before he gets to that age, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, that's already been said. Back up to verse 7, which is, we don't usually start there. We're going to start there on Wednesday. I mean, we're going to start at verse 1 on Wednesday. But in the gospel reading or the Old Testament reading for next Sunday, I think it starts at 10 and it goes to 14 because that's the nice, easy part, right? So we don't want to get into all of this other stuff, this complication. But if you look at 7, what Ahaz fears, Isaiah tells him in the Lord's words, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the city, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, the king. And within 65 years, Ephraim, Israel, will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, by its, I guess, largest tribe, is Samaria, the city. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, who's the king. And so those two kingdoms that Ahaz is afraid of, within 65 years, are going to be destroyed. So what he then says in 16, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, you know, 12 to 13 years maybe, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So he's already said that. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house, that is the house of David, right? I mean, this is the royal line. Such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Because remember, it was under David and his son Solomon, it was a united kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then after Solomon was king, the northern kingdom broke away. And that's what he's talking about here, the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And what is it that he's going to bring upon you and your people? The king of Assyria, the very person that you've turned to for help, is going to come and make your life worse than you could possibly imagine. And then he goes on, in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, that is Egypt. And you got to love the fact that the Nile there is likened unto a little stream. And for the bee, that is the land in the land of Assyria, And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts and the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. Because now Judah's been carried away. And so the other people of the surrounding nations are going to come in and feel like they can settle. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river. That's the Euphrates, not the Jordan for your modern protesters. From the river to the sea, Palestine is free or whatever. No, it's not that river. It's the Euphrates. From beyond the river, from the east, from the king of Assyria, the Lord will shave the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. This is shame for the people. Don only shaves his beard off, what, once a year? Yeah.
And then I show my shame.
So he shows his shame, yeah. Should do it on Ash Wednesday, Don. And what, only half of it, right? Isn't that what they did, Pastor Adler? Am I remembering that right? Yeah, didn't they shave half the beard or something? Yeah, and they cut off the part of their gown that covered their butt or whatever. Yeah, all right. Anyway, he's going to shave. Verse 21, in that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. They're not going to have more livestock. That's all they'll be able to keep alive. And because of the abundance of milk, there is the indicator that this is an abundance of milk. He will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So no more fields that are cultivated and producing wheat and barley and things like that. So the problem here, one of the problems, and Pastor Adler alluded to this, and so did Don a minute ago, if the virgin conceives and bears a son, and that's talking about Jesus and Mary, Mary and Jesus, before he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, so before he reaches the age of 7 or 8 or 12 or 13, whatever age you think that is, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Well, yes, 700 years later, that land will have been deserted, right? But again, if you're thinking that this is giving to Ahaz some sort of an indication of time, it doesn't help if the fulfillment is Jesus. So again, some of the commentators want to say that this is progressive fulfillment, that there's a fulfillment in Isaiah's day, and before that child gets to be 7, 8, 12, 13. 13 is the one commentator goes with, because then it fits the timetable. I think that's the position that Oswalt took. Then this happens so that Ahaz knows that the Lord's word has been fulfilled here. But again, Ahaz doesn't care because he's not looking for the sign. He doesn't want the sign. Anything else there? Okay. Well, you'll clearly hear some more about it on Wednesday and next Sunday. And I'm sympathetic to what Pastor Adler said, you know, that it's one of these questions that people like pastors sometimes like to argue back and forth about. I'm not so sure that nothing is at stake. I'm also sympathetic to the arguments that say, you know, where Scripture says prophecy is fulfilled. That prophecy is fulfilled in what Scripture says it is fulfilled. This prophecy that out of Egypt I will call my son happens in the Exodus. Prophecy isn't given until later, but it has precedent in the Exodus. And then it happens again when Joseph, Mary, and Jesus come out of Egypt after the king that's threatening Jesus is dead. And that prophecy is fulfilled there. Is there any other place where Egypt is, or where God's son, Israel, Jesus, anybody else, is in Egypt and is called out? Seemingly not. But there are other things, types, as Pastor Adler referred to, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, these things that are prophetic types, pointing forward to baptism, to the Lord's Supper.
The tabernacle, the Exodus.
Yeah, all sorts of stuff, right?
Jesus even refers to as pointing to him.
Yes. So where you have Scripture telling you that it points to him or that he fulfills it, then I think you are under more obligation to see that as pointing forward. There is a continuum here of, you know, people who would only say it's only a type. It's only a type if the Bible says it's a type. Some of the interpreters in the Wisconsin Synod have that stand. And there may be people in the Missouri Synod who have that stand, too. I've got a book on biblical interpretation written by a Wisconsin Synod guy, and he takes that view, that it's only a type if the Bible says it's a type. I think that's a little too narrow. But I think finding fulfillment in prophecy where Scripture says it's fulfilled in Christ, finding some sort of previous fulfillment, what they call this layered or progressive fulfillment, I think that's problematic because Scripture tells us it's fulfilled in Christ. And so what do you do with that in Matthew if it's already fulfilled in some sense in Isaiah's day? So that's where I think there is something more at stake here. Okay, we're already trying to move on from that. Any other comments, questions on the daily Bible reading? Okay. Anybody know what last Monday was? Last Monday. It was what?
No, that
was the 8th.
No, it was
7th. It was the 8th. The Feast of the Immaculate Conception. You know how I knew? No, I was at an appointment in Tyler reading my news feed, and the White House put out a news release on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
Well,
and he got elected by a lot of Catholic voters, right? So in his, you know, and did he write it or did someone else write it? You don't know. Okay. Somebody else wrote it. Bigley. The White House statement, the White House statement included this line: God became man when Mary gave birth to a son, Jesus, who would go on to offer his life on the cross for the redemption of sins and the salvation of the world. I think this thing I'm looking at right now excerpts it. When I read it, I think it did have some little caveat at the beginning that said something like Roman Catholics observe this day or they believe blah, blah, blah. And of course, The Immaculate Conception is not the conception of Jesus, right? It's the conception of Mary. A lot of Protestants who Roman Catholics get confused on this, but Protestants who actually believe in, we don't call it this, the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, sometimes think that that's what the Immaculate Conception is referring to, but that's not right. God became man when?
At conception.
So the Annunciation to Mary, when Gabriel comes to Mary and says, greetings, right? The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. I think it's the other way around. Anyway, March 25th. Why March 25th? Well, because 9 months later, we have Christmas, right? It's not that we know that it happened on March 25th. We observe Christmas on December 25th. Do-do-do-do-do-do. 9 months back, that's when Jesus was conceived. Well, yes. And of course, that's assuming that it happens then, right? Which is what the church assumes. Mary says, let it be to me as you have said, and Jesus is conceived. I'm not going to say in Gabriel's words, because that's not what Gabriel says. And some get into this, the sperm enters through her ear kind of nonsense. And it's, no, it's not. But it's also not violating her. It's a supernatural sperm, so it's not violating her virginity anyway. It can go wherever it wants, and it can get there whatever path it wants to take. But to the point here, notice I'm not drawing any stick figures, Peggy. To the point here, the White House statement, God became man when Mary gave birth to a son. No. God became man 9 months earlier. Now, the National Catholic Register jumped all over the White House statement. Yes, that's not correct, it said. The Son of God joined his divine nature with his human nature at the incarnation, the moment of Jesus' own conception in Mary's womb at the Annunciation, just as every human life commences at conception. So God had already been man for 9 full months when Mary gave birth to Jesus in a Bethlehem manger on Christmas Day. So why would the White House not get that right?
Yeah.
This woman who wrote in National Review, what was no doubt intended to keep the Catholics who voted for him easily happy, had an unintended transparency about it. This administration is not pro-life. It does what is politically convenient. Caring about the women having dangerous abortions in their dorm rooms and apartment bathrooms isn't anything most people want to think about. Telling the truth about IVF, in vitro fertilization, isn't going to make anyone a most favored person. And if you don't really get it, you don't really get it. There's always hope. There is always the hope one might learn, although in this case, this columnist says, I'm counting on the folks reading the corrections to the statement more than the politicians who are looking for what is more popular. So the White House doesn't understand that being anti-abortion is being pro-life to the point of thinking life begins at conception. And therefore, to be consistent, to support IVF is to support, really, in effect, ultimately, the killing of all of the embryos that are created as a process of IVF. Now, that's not inherently the consequence. You can freeze them, you can implant them in others, and so forth, which is why we have thousands of what they call snowflake babies, and not the ones who are woke and delicate and melt as soon as you touch them, but the snowflake babies, the embryos that are frozen and in storage. I'm not sure which use of that term came first, but it confused the heck out of me when I heard the IVF one. Like, why are these babies snowflakes? I don't get that. But that's why. Comments or questions about that? You think you're reading too much into it? Well, I don't know if he said anything. He was asleep. Yeah. He did acknowledge it, yes.
And I don't think the alien that things about, you know, choice, pro-choice, or I don't think there was anything acknowledging anything about that. You think it was just something real simple for people to, the common person, not the Bible scholars, not in the church.
If a typical Roman Catholic who wrote the review, the article for the National Review, she's just a lay Catholic woman, right? She recognized that this doctrine was wrong. This isn't some theologian like the Catholic Register objecting to it, right? And we as Lutherans don't believe that Mary was immaculately conceived, right? So we're going to object to the day itself, not because the White House got what happens in Christmas wrong, but because Mary is not immaculately conceived. Jesus is holy, and this is what the Roman Catholics are trying to do, right? Well, how can Jesus be holy if he's conceived of a sinful woman? So in order for him to be holy, the Roman Catholics argue, Mary has to be sinless. So Mary has to be conceived without sin. That's why Mary's Immaculate Conception exists in Roman Catholic theology. We know what the Bible teaches, which is that Jesus is the Holy Son of God who takes on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And because of his holy nature as the Son of God, the man Jesus is holy and sinless. Because the divine nature holies out, sanctifies would be the verb that would be used, I suppose, the egg in such a way now that Jesus is holy. So the holiness of the Son of God does not depend on Mary being holy, but the holiness of the Son of God depends on the Son of God being holy. So the Immaculate Conception is false teaching. And I understand if the White House wants to put out a statement and nod to the Roman Catholics who believe that teaching, that's fine. But if you're going to do that, get it right. Right? I mean, you know, explain not only the Immaculate Conception correctly, which they did, but get the Incarnation right, too, which is far more important than this false teaching about Mary. Some of you have heard me tell, I sent it out earlier, Remo. It's probably my fault. Some of you have heard me tell the story when I was in Denver, working at the TV station there, the Pope came to visit. And my executive producer, Jack, was getting all these graphics ready for this extensive coverage of the papal visit that our station was going to do. And Jack was Jewish. And so he's putting these graphics together, and he sends them out to the producers for us to look at and give him some feedback on. And the Pope was going to be there on August 15th, which is the day of the Assumption of Mary. right? The day that Roman Catholics believe the Virgin Mary was assumed bodily into heaven. And Jack had prepared a graphic that explained the Feast of the Assumption, and it said, the day the Virgin Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. And I went to Jack and I said, Jack, you're Jewish, right? Yes. I'm Lutheran. You don't believe, I don't believe, that the Virgin Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. What business does this station have putting up a graphic that says, on August 15th, the Virgin Mary was bodily assumed into heaven? We don't believe that happened. You know, even if you and I believe that it happened, the station shouldn't be taking the position that that actually happened. This was back in the days, you know, when news actually tried to be objective. So we changed the graphic. The day Roman Catholics believe the Virgin Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. So, dead or alive. Yeah. So I didn't hear what she said.
Check your dustbin.
Oh, I'm sure. Check the dustbin.
Now, the paper's formal principle includes tradition as well as reason.
Do you want to elaborate that on that in this case?
Their source of doctrine is not scriptural as it is not.
Right.
They include both tradition and so this nonsense of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary, that's all tradition. They said it, somebody said it, thought this was a nice thing to teach, so they did.
Yeah. The
backing whatsoever.
It was opinion for years. The Assumption was opinion for years. And then became official doctrine in like the 1950s. So the Notre Dame in Indiana has a basilica there. And in the basilica, there is a window in the transept, which is called the Dormition of Mary. It's a big, huge stained glass window of Mary being buried. And when I was there taking a medieval Latin class in the early 2000s, some of my cousins from Wisconsin came down and we went on a tour. And I asked the tour guide, because, you know, I'm the smart aleck Lutheran pastor, don't Roman Catholics believe that the Virgin Mary was bodily assumed into heaven? Why does this stained glass window show her being buried? You'll have to ask the Monsignor that question. Oh, okay. So I went down the hall later and asked the Monsignor the question. And he said, Roman Catholic doctrine does not specify whether she was assumed bodily before or after she died. And it doesn't.
That means she was resurrected as well.
Well, Moses was, according to Deuteronomy, Moses was buried by God, yes. And according to the New Testament, maybe, Moses was assumed into heaven. So, you know, if Moses could be bodily assumed into heaven after he died, I suppose the Virgin Mary could be bodily assumed into heaven after she died. But I said to the Monsignor, after he gave me this answer about the teaching doesn't specify, I said, or is it that the window was made prior to the doctrine and now you have to explain the window in light of the doctrine? And he just kind of smiled. So, yes, in other words, the window was there when they could still teach that she died. But after the doctrine became that she was bodily assumed, they had to explain it that she was assumed after her death.
When did that doctrine
occur? It became doctrine in like the 1950s.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. But it had been pious opinion long before that. And see, the opinion changes. Pope John Paul II was a very strong Marian pope. Cardinal Ratzinger, who later became Pope Benedict, who was sort of John Paul's writer, like if John Paul wrote something, it was usually written by Ratzinger. He also was obviously a very strong Marian cardinal, but then eventually as Pope Benedict. Francis, and who do we have now?
Bob.
Yeah.
Prevost, yeah.
Yeah, but no, that's not his name. He's Pope Leo. Yeah. The current pope apparently is less of a Marian and doesn't believe that Mary is a co-redeemer and co-mediator and all these sorts of things. And so someone said to me, oh, he's undoing doctrine. And I said, no, you know, John Paul II and Benedict wanted that to be doctrine, but it never became doctrine. It was always just an opinion. And so Leo can more easily say he doesn't have that opinion and Roman Catholic doctrine doesn't change, which it's not supposed to, right? And so there, Pastor Adler's point, you know, you've got tradition and you've got scripture. Well, traditionally this, but you can have opinions without it becoming formal teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. And so that's how even the limbo of the fathers, or the limbo of the infants, or is it just limbo in general, was sort of done away with a couple of years ago, well now maybe 20 years ago, where they said, we no longer think that limbo exists. Well, it was never official doctrine. So they could just sort of say they no longer hold that opinion. If it had become official doctrine at some point, it would have been harder for them to have come along and said, we no longer believe that, because at one point it was the official doctrine. All right. So sorry for not getting to Romans, but those were important things to talk about. So we'll close with prayer and the benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.